Now, I'd like us to turn to the passage that we read in the 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and the very last verse of that chapter, that is verse 18. And I thank you for inviting me to come here today and for the very kind hospitality and Christian fellowship we've received this afternoon. Now, this verse, I'll read it again. Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. We know they're the words of God. Now, one of the things that anybody who's done any preaching or maybe teaching in a Sunday school or whatever has to think about when they come to a text or a passage, they have to think, amongst many things, of the best way to begin, the best way to start, and how to introduce the subject or the theme or the message, as it were, of the text or passage we're looking at that time, to find some proper and good way of introducing the theme that is going to be spoken about. Well, when you look at this text, you notice several things. You notice right away that Paul's talking about two chief points. So he's talking about looking at things which are seen and looking at things which are unseen. He's really reminding us not to look too much at the things that are seen, and he's encouraging us to look more at the things that are not seen. It's a very spiritual text, you may say. It's a very otherworldly sort of a theme. But then, this is what strikes you first, I think. He's writing this epistle to the Corinthians. And we know enough about the Corinthians and Corinth, the city of Corinth, to say, well, it wasn't really a very spiritually minded place. In fact, it was just about the opposite to that as anybody could possibly imagine. It was arguably the most worldly minded city in the world of that day. It was undoubtedly a corrupt city. It was a promiscuous city. It was a godless city. It was a superstitious city. He's writing these things to Corinth. You will have heard other preachers say, in those days, when a production was being made for the stage, and you had to introduce a character from Corinth, he was usually portrayed as a drunkard. He was usually shown as a drunk. That was the character of this city. And also, not only was the city like that, but Paul tells us in these two epistles, he says, well, such were some of you. You were up to your neck in these sort of things. But that's the background in that sense. He's writing these things. Look, he's saying, don't give all your time thinking about and focusing on and desiring the things of the now. Think about the things that are not seen. In other words, the spiritual, the things that lie beyond this present world. That's what he's saying to them. And some of these people that are reading this, of course, they knew that. They knew that their vision had been enlarged the moment they repented and believed the gospel. They realized they could see things in a much bigger and wider perspective than they'd ever seen before. They realized that their thoughts were far nobler than they'd ever been before, that their expectations were altogether different than what they had been when they were seeking only to look at the things which are seen. And so that had taken place. Now, I say, That wouldn't have been too bad, I hope, a way of beginning the subject. But I didn't choose that way. I thought, well, you know, it's a rule when you're expounding a text to put it into its context, its immediate context. And, of course, as you see, heard when we just read this passage, the context is that Paul's talking about, perhaps the main thing you could say, is the troubles and the difficulties and the very high expectancy and demands that are being made on him. He actually says in the 11th verse, I think it is, it isn't the 11th verse, but he says, it's the 8th verse, we are troubled on every side, he says. You can't get much more trouble than that. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And so he goes on. He's talking about trouble. Now, I dare say there's nobody here tonight that doesn't experience some kind of trouble. We all know about trouble. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But the remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul, he's saying it really in this passage, that in spite of all his troubles, in spite of all the opposition that's coming against him, the persecution that he's experiencing, he hasn't been forsaken of God. He says that. He hasn't been destroyed. He's able, in spite of it all, to carry on. Now you may say, this fellow, Paul, sounds to be as if he might have had a heart of stone. All these things are going on. He seems to be unfazed by them. He seems to have maybe been a stoic or something of that nature. He seems to be a man without any sensitivity at all. Everything is going around him. People are criticizing him. People are persecuting him. People are forsaking him and all the rest. But he just carries on regardless. But was Paul like that? You know he wasn't. He was really, for all his strength, and we say that was God-given, but for all his strength, he was a very sensitive man indeed. He's a man of great feeling, even emotion. He was no coward. No, he wasn't. He was exceeding brave. But he felt, you can read it in these epistles, most keenly when people criticized him, when people let him down, when people treated him badly and so on. And on the other hand, when those people helped him or encouraged him or did a favor for him, he's very much moved by that. It affects him. Some things hurt him, some things encouraged him. But he wasn't a man without feeling. Now, I could labor this point, and I could turn you to the 11th chapter. You know, there's a famous report in that chapter. I won't read all of it, but you remember, he said, in labors more abundant, in stripes, lashings above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And so he goes on. He was no stoic. He wasn't an iron man. But there was something about this fellow that enabled him, in spite of everything, to go on. Did he lose his vision? Did he lose his enthusiasm for the things of God? No, he didn't. Though he had many disappointments, many letdowns, no, they weren't all eager crowds coming to listen to him. But in spite of it all, he goes on. And you can say, how did he do it? You can ask how he did it. And the answer was, he wasn't looking at the things that are seen. He was looking at the things that are invisible. And if we're going to live our lives gloriously, you might say, if we're going to live our lives usefully, if we're going to live our lives spiritually, if we're going to live our lives for the good of our fellow men, if we're going to be those who are mightily used in the gospel, and so on and so forth. We need to be able to see, have an eye. All the things to the seen, yes, we'll say something about that in a minute. But keeping a firm eye on the things that are eternal. We could say this. I'm sure everybody here is a Christian, but if somebody wasn't, and as Christians we'll confirm it. We say, before we knew Christ as our Savior, we were only half alive. We were living for self, and we were living then therefore in vain. But since our eyes were open to see eternal realities, our life has changed altogether. You might say, you could say, genuinely, properly say, the Apostle Paul was one of those individuals who by their life and the way they lived changed the world. You can't argue with that, really. He's one of the most foremost influences in the world. Now, we'd all like to live so that we could change the world for the better. Not many of us do. But part of it is having our eye on the things that are not seen. Now, there's something else you could say. I will begin properly in a minute, but I'm setting the scene. These two affirmations or encouragements that we have here, where it's talking about looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Two things he's saying there. Things that are seen, two ideas if you like. Things that are seen, things that are not seen. You could say those two thoughts are absolutely packed with significance, aren't they? You could spend all night discussing that theme, couldn't you? There's so much in it. And then, needless to say, wherever you read in Paul, wherever you read in the Bible, of course, you're talking about sentences and texts and so on that are packed tight with significance. It's a pity the modern world can't see that, but it can. But when you just read a text like this and think of the profundity of it, one thing that might cross your mind is this. Paul was a genius. He was a genius. You have to say that, really. I'll tell you where I'm going with that in a minute. But Paul had one of the most acute minds that any human being has ever had in the whole of history. You've only got to read the Epistle to the Romans. And that's a splendid way that he unfolds his argument. How he presses his point. How he sets the whole thing out. He's dealing with profound things. But he puts it all in the most wonderful order and presents it with such power and authority. You know, years ago, if you went to university, I think some of the famous universities, one of the things that you had to do as part of your course was explain Paul's argument in the Epistle to the Romans. It was an intellectual exercise for them, but it was something that stretched the mind, something that exercised the powers of thought, and ordering events and so on. Well, what you could say from that is a lot of things, but one thing you could say, when people criticize Christianity or Christians and say, oh, they're all imbeciles, you know, they're simpletons. They've not got any real powers of thought at all. If they had, they'd throw it out just like that. Well, you can't say that. No doubt some of us are simpletons, but you know what I mean. The Christian faith, we may say, is resting on absolutely solid intellectual foundations, you may say. You can't just dismiss it like that. You may just see that when you're just looking at a text like this. But now let's move on a bit further and say this. Well, it's talking about the way Christians look at life. You could say that. The Christian way. Or you could put it again, say the proper way or the most rewarding way to look and understand life. There are some things that are seen and there's some things that are eternal. And though we must take into account both those things, and we don't despise the things that are seen, we need to have an eye on the things that are eternal. But then, what are the things that are seen? I hardly need to say much about that, do I? The things that are seen. Somebody described it as the things that are seen, the furniture of existence in this world. The everyday things that we need and we use and are part of our life here on earth. The furniture of everyday life. The stuff of existence in this world. The things that are seen. Oh, you could go on and on about the things that are seen. You could talk about what we see in the day, the sky and the things we view in the day as day breaks, the sunrise and so on. Or in the same way you think about the visions of the night and the starry sky. They're all things that are seen. Oh, you could bring into it the animal kingdom and the fascination of that, or the things that grow in the ground and the flowers and the fruits and all that. They're all things that are seen. They're all things really that are legitimate. And then, though, you could bring in, still amongst the things that are seen, in a way, the things of this world, the things of the senses of this world, if you like. Our impressions, our judgments, our experiences, yes, our troubles, our joys, our hopes, our fears, all these sort of things come under the things that are seen in this world, the tragedies, you know, the glorious, joyful moments, they all come into it. The trials, the disasters, the successes, all these things have to do with the things that are seen in this world. Well, we do have to think about them. Somebody may say, well, I think this is a bit, you know, it's not another reality in this, talking about don't bother too much about the things that are seen. Well, I'm not saying that. Neither is Paul here. The things that are seen have an importance. People talk about being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. There are some like that. But they're not talking about that. You could spend time talking about Christian men that have been the great scientists of this world. They had an eye on the things that were not seen, but they didn't lose sight of the things that are seen. You could have your Newtons and your Flemings and your Faradays and your Pasteurs and all the others. They didn't totally neglect in any way the things of the world, but they had an eye on the things that are not seen. When Christ came into this world, he did many things, many good things we know. One of the things was he enlarged our vision. He expanded our view. He widened our thoughts to see vistas beyond the blindness of our sinful view of things. He showed us ourselves, for one thing, didn't he? He showed us, show me myself and show me my Saviour, says one of the hymn writers. Well, he did that. He showed us the way. I am the way, the truth and the life. He showed us many things. But here we're being reminded to look at things that are not seen. So there's some of the things that are seen. They have their place. But what about the things that are not seen? The Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time. Well, you could say that God in all his resplendent glory cannot be seen. But then that same text goes on, but the Son of God has revealed him. And so he has. And this immortal, invisible, vast God beyond our comprehension has contracted himself, as it were, to a span and come down to earth and revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the all-wise, the all-good God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know all those things. That is, we had two hymns from Wesley tonight. I don't apologize for that. But another one that would come to mind on this theme would be, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, the Son of God? He hath revealed him. What kind of a God are we seeing when we start to look at the things that are unseen by the natural eye, but things that are seen by the Spirit of God? I read on purpose that passage in Isaiah 53. It's a passage often read, I know. But it really comes under this theme in a sense. And if I can find it, I'll remind you of it. It says there, amongst the things that it says, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We didn't want to look at him. That's what we saw on the outward with the eye of sense, as it were, the human eye, our limited natural sight. That's all we could see. He was despised. There's nothing, no beauty in him, nothing there to desire at all. And yet, with the eye of faith, we see that he carried our sorrows, bore our griefs, wounded for our transgressions, chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Looking at things, as it were, which are not seen. We could talk about, to hasten on, we could talk about the angelic beings that surround us. Have you ever seen an angel? I haven't. But we believe from the word of God that they are there. We know from the word of God that there are angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And we know that they're highly intelligent beings. Spirits, perhaps we should call them. And we know that they go the Lord's bidding. We know that they fulfill the purposes of God. We know that they hover around us all the time. We can't see them. But we say sometimes we've entertained angels unawares. And we've received benefits from angels unawares. And mighty things, good things have been done by angels unawares. We don't see some of the aspects of the government of God, but we rely on it every moment of every day. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Do we see it? No, but he's there. And his hand of providence we don't always recognize, but it's there. You see what I mean? The things that are not seen. I came across this quotation. They said this, we are so oppressed at every point, but not hemmed in. That's what Paul's saying here, really. There are all kinds of pressures on us, but we are never in so tight a corner that there is no way out. It's a characteristic of the Christian that even if his body be confined in some difficult environment or some narrow circumstance, there's always an escape route for his spirit to the spaciousness of God's. We're never hemmed in really as Christians. There's always a way out of these things. There is a God who governs and rules and reigns. Ah, you may say, this is escapism. This is the old man in the sky idea, you know. It's not escapism at all. There's nothing in the realm of escapism, even in this one passage that we've just read. And the lives of multitudes of men and women whose hope is in Christ, who are seeing the things that are unseen by the natural eye, they're not escapists that they go into extremely difficult situations, experience all the great troubles of life, but they're not overcome by them. Now, Matthew Arnold was the headmaster of Rugby School. He wouldn't ever say he was an orthodox Christian. He wasn't. But he did write these lines, which illustrate the point here. You may have heard them before. "'Twas August, and the fierce sun overhead smote on the squalid slums of Bethnal Green, and the pale weaver, through his window seen in Spitalfields, looked thrice dispirited. I met a preacher there. I knew, and said, "Ill, overworked, how fare you in this scene?" "Ah, bravely," he said, "for I of late have been much cheered with thoughts of Christ, the living God, the living bread. I'm overworked, I'm pressed down, I'm discouraged. It's a wretched place to be ministering in. But I have been cheered by thoughts of Christ, the living bread." You could just as easily said he'd been cheered by a vision of Christ, the living bread. Seeing the invisible imparts strength. The things that are seen are temporal. Now that opens up another big subject, and I won't keep you here all night, I promise. The things that are seen are temporal. Here we have no continuing city. Everything that our eyes rest upon in this world really are temporal. Temporal. You could go on with the great list. The flowers fade. Even the mighty oaks fall down sometimes, decay, do they not? The grass withers. The tale is told. Even the insects die, and the mighty mammoths have disappeared off the face of the earth. Nothing in this world is permanent. Even the affectionate ties of a husband and wife, they can't be permanent in this world. Or the love of a child to his mother or father, it can't be permanent. Everything, even the most wonderful things, they're not permanent. Prime ministers are not permanent. Kings, queens, they're not permanent. Institutions are not permanent. Even in one sense, our local churches are not permanent. The church, you know, the kingdom stands and grows forever and so on. But everything in this world, in that sense, is not permanent. And therefore, ought we to be building all our hopes on it? Henry Francis Light's famous for "Abide with Me," but he wrote some other splendid hymns. "It is not for me to be building my hopes in a region like this, I look for a city that hands have not piled. I look for a country by sin undefiled." So that's really how we live in this world. But all the time, keeping an eye on this world, we've work to do here. Yes, we're not escapists, but there's another dimension, as it were. What did our Lord say? "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through nor steal. Labor not for the meat which perisheth," and so on, "but that which endures forever unto eternal life." So you could go on. We sang it this morning. "Fading is the world, things pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." The king of Spain once Charles V. He was the king at the time of Christopher Columbus and his famous voyage across the Atlantic. And he took for his motto the Latin phrase or words, plus ultra, plus ultra, something beyond. Now, that was really, in a way, the idea that inspired Columbus himself to make that epic voyage, world-changing voyage. You know, he had this idea, as it were. There's something beyond the Pillars of Hercules. There's something out there in the Atlantic. There's something beyond. And he went. We sometimes forget that Columbus was a Christian man. Certainly Christian in inverted commas from the light that he had at that time. But he had a vision. He had a vision. Yes, there's something beyond this, where we are now. But that wasn't the whole of the vision. The vision was, if there is anywhere in this world that has not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to see to it that there is, that such a place doesn't exist, that I can bring that gospel to it. That's a vision, a spiritual vision. And it inspired him to go there. And, when he got there, he went down on his knees and he dedicated that new land to San Salvador, Christ the Savior of men. Francis Bacon was another man of that time, sometimes talking about science. He's generally or often called the founder of modern science. Well, he had a similar motto. It's almost the same, really. I don't know whether he borrowed it or Columbus. It was this, more beyond. There's more than just this. This is this vision, seeing things that are eternal. What about Parliament, more we say? What about Parliament? Well, we all know this, that in the Middle Ages, when Parliament first sat, they used the church, St. James Church, to meet as the Parliament. And that was on purpose. It was a convenient building to meet in, of course, but there was a bigger purpose, because the idea was when Parliament sits, yes, it has the business of the scene, the modern world, or the world around them at that time, but it must also have an eye on the things that are not seen. And if it has an eye on the not seen, it is more likely that the decisions they make will be good decisions, or that it were the same today. But they do say that when the Parliament was bombed in the war, and they had to reorganize it and rebuild it and so on, they suggested they had a different way of doing it, sort of more like the American half circle sort of thing. And people like Churchill said, no, we'll keep it as it is, because it still reflects how that original Parliament was since Stephen's, the proto-martyr's church. We still want the spiritual element. And he was right. Whatever else you might not agree with him on, he was right with that. And we desperately need that sort of thing today, seeing the things that are not seen or invisible. You could also bring this in. I will stop in a minute. There's nothing in this world that's permanent. We've said that. But somebody else said, in this world, we're not intended to find our hell, and there is such a place, but we're not going to have it here. And there is such a place as heaven, but we won't have either of them here. Now, we may have a taste of them, but the thing is this. You could say, now, what about the poor? Say we're poor. But we won't always be poor, because the things in this world are temporal. What if we're sick? We won't always be sick, because the things in this world are temporal. You could go on. What if we're in sorrow and distress? No, it won't last forever, because the things of this world are not permanent. They're passing. And neither will we have our heaven in this world. Well, we'll have tastes of it, anticipations of it. But I have not seen, neither have it come into the heart of man, those good things that God hath prepared for them that love him. This is what Paul's saying, really, in this passage. We faint not, that though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal weight of glory, and so on and so forth. We won't get fullness of life or blessedness or content in this world. You know that. You can have a goal in this world, and it's right to have an aim and a goal, really, isn't it? But it seems to me the nearer you get to the goal, the further off the finishing point seems to get, does it not? You never get there. We fight for the right, as it were, in this world. But the enemy is always there. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. It's like that in this world. Whatever we have in this world won't satisfy us. That's true, isn't it? Whatever we have, and we can have very good things, but they won't satisfy us. It's only when we start looking and finding and discovering the things that are eternal. And what are the things eternal, essentially, as I hasten? Well, they're the things of God, are they not? They are those things that abide forever. We say once saved, always saved. And that's true. When God has saved us through faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior, we have something that nothing can take from us ever, ever, ever. It's a great blessing that though we have sinned and come short, though, as the prayer book says, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone the things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. In spite of that, there is forgiveness and salvation, reconciliation, atonement, reunion, as it were, with God. And in those things we will find our blessed peace and those things which are of true worth. Just to end, the things you can't see are the best. Can anybody here see love? Oh, you can see manifestations of its fruits, but you can't really see it. Can you see faith? Not really. But its fruits, its results are manifold, eternal. A mother gives a child a present, say. Well, you can see the mother, you can see the child, you can see the present. But you can't see the love that's behind it. And that's the main thing. That's the chief thing. The things that we can't see are the eternal verities and wonders of this life. And as I said, you read a passage like that in Isaiah 53. We look on the outside. Nothing to desire him. But when we see that amazing love from the inside, oh, there is that which satisfies the soul. I quote one more hymn, which we'll sing in a minute, but I'll just end with it. It passeth knowledge, passeth seeing, really. That dear love of thine, my Saviour Jesus, yet this soul of mine, would of thy love in all its length and breadth, its height, its depth, its everlasting strength, no more and more. Lord, open our eyes to see those things that are eternal and those things which are of true worth and true value in this world and the next. Amen.